We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
What an amazing experience that God gave us, the 12 of us who were able to be there and be able to experience that launch. But really, that's the culmination of 2 years of praying with us as elders, praying how we would be involved in missions, and Adi and his team praying. You could see just the emotion on their faces. And you know, what's fascinating is to be able to come back to you and let you know what they were asking of us. You know, it's amazing how many times they asked us one simple question about back home. They asked us, what is the temperature of our church for their church in Romania? You know, as I look out and I see your faces, I hope that you've been moved by this. And you know, maybe some of you aren't. Maybe some of you, this is a disconnect. And this is just something that, you know, it's in the bulletin and we've talked about it. But I've never been to Romania, don't ever plan to go to Romania, and just kind of disconnected. And I pray that won't be the case moving forward. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is something to be excited about. This is the Eastern Europe nation that used to be communist less than 30 years ago. And God is putting a light in that dark place. Less than 1% of the population of Bucharest profess to be followers of Christ. It's 30,000 out of 3 million people. And here we have a church that we have had the opportunity to partner with, to support, to encourage, to equip, to see them launch is truly something to celebrate. Amen? It's okay to clap. Come on. And here's what I want to task us with. I want to task us with reaching out to Bucharest. You can do that through the Facebook page. You can like their Facebook page. You can send them a message. I want you to try to email Adi. We'll get an email out to you on the e-newsletter this next week. I want you to email them some encouragement to let them know that we're praying for them. And yes, we've given. You guys have given generously, and praise God for that. We have given by our time, by sending two teams to go out to Bucharest. And that's not lost on me. But one of the ways we can partner with them, and everybody can do this, is by praying for them and encouraging. So can we do that this week? Can we as a church reach out to Bucharest, Romania, and just let them know how grateful we are that they are partnering with us in advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth in the sense of Acts 1:8? Can we do that? All right, well, let me pray God's blessing on their worship and on their church and then on the preaching of God's word this morning. Father, we are grateful that your great commission continues today. We are grateful that we are seeing evidence of the gospel not just taking root in our community or in our region, but also to the ends of the earth. We're grateful for the images and the pictures that we saw on the screen of the new church that has begun life in Bucharest. And we thank you this morning that they have been able to celebrate their second worship service, and just pray that that would begin to have a momentum of consistency and faithfulness that would see much fruit in that dark place. Father, we are grateful. For 6 years, you have given us what we have needed, beyond what we have needed, to be a light here in our community. And I thank you for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will continue to do, and ask that you will do so even by the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, we will share more about our trip, Lord willing, next week through a video and through some interviews and pictures and videos. But let me just personally say how grateful I am for your prayers, for us as a team, for our family. Many of you reached out to our kids and encouraged them. Thank you for doing that. But it is good to be back. You know, every time that I'm away for an extended period of time, I often get introspective. And one of the things that I've discovered as I've been introspective from this time is that we live in a great country. We live in a great country. Okay, well, some of us need to grow in our appreciation for our country. And look, I understand. I watch the political debates and I see the campaigns, and it's not a perfect country. I mean, we have legislation that's being passed that is against God's word. So I recognize that we live in an imperfect country, but beloved, we live in a great country. And it is something for us to be thankful for and to steward. And I think sometimes we can very easily settle into the grass is greener on the other side. And let me tell you, I've been to the other side and the grass is not greener. We live in a great country. And beloved, we need to do a greater job appreciating it and stewarding it for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But another thing that I discovered as I was introspective and flying back to our United States is that There's something that is similar, whether it's Bucharest, Romania, whether it's the villages of Romania, whether it's London, whether it's Mexico City, or whether it's Johnson County. There's something that is consistent, and that is the condition of the human heart. You know, we saw gypsies in Bucharest. We saw professionals that were working so hard to make ends meet. We saw the political and the cultural elite. And you know what? Their hearts were similar. So are they similar with us here. We all have similar conditions of our human heart, and we only have one primary solution, and that is the gospel of Jesus. And what we've been doing over the last 16 weeks is really equipping us with a better understanding of the greatest resource that God has given us so that we can shepherd one another and disciple one another toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that resource that He has given us is biblical soul care. And for 16 weeks, we have hammered this nail. We have hammered it over and over and over again. And I hope that you know the definition by heart. But the definition of biblical soul care is the process of adjusting our thoughts, desires, and behavior to align more with Christ. That's biblical soul care. And biblical soul care is so much more than laying down on a leather couch and having somebody with a notepad take all the notes of your life that's falling apart. Biblical soul care took place last night in women's ministry as the ladies talked about worship. Biblical soul care took place when I was mowing yesterday and listening to preaching and being equipped with that. Biblical soul care has hopefully taken place this morning as you've had intentional conversations with one another. It is a process of redirecting our thoughts, desires, and behavior to be more like Christ. And so for 16 weeks, we have hammered that nail, and this morning, we have an opportunity to bring it all together. I'll share with you where we're going to head for the months ahead at the end of the service. But for now, let's complete this biblical soul care series by asking ourselves four questions. Four questions to ask yourself and to ask of the people that you are caring for. To be able to discern the health of where you are and where they are in the process of discipleship. The first one can be found in Ephesians chapter 2, and I invite you to turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at four different passages of Scripture, so I hope you have a Bible in front of you. If you don't, just reach under the seats around you and you can find our text this morning in the New Testament, about three quarters of the way through the Bible, the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we find our first question, and the question I want you to ask yourself is, are you created? Are you created? Look at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." You see that in the text? This outline point comes right out of the text. It's not something I'm making up. It's right here in the text, and we're going to unpack this, but I want you to see it. Do you see it in the text? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now, the word created actually means to bring into existence something that is not. To bring into existence something that is not. And you may say, well, Pastor, I'm breathing, I'm living, you can see me with your own eyes. How can I need to be created? We'll go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "And you are dead in your trespasses and sins." You see, what we're talking about is a spiritual component of life. And what God's Word says is that all of us, when we were conceived in our mother's womb, were dead spiritually. Some of you know our family, and you know that we have three girls, but did you know that we have a fourth child? We don't know whether or not he was a boy or a girl, but he died before he was born. I like to think he was a boy, but I think the Terrells have the corner on the market of girls, so she was probably a girl. But guess what? Even when she died, she was dead spiritually. Now, my theology allows for the fact that I believe that she's in heaven. When I go to 1 Samuel and I see that Jesus, that David said, "I will not go, my child will not come to me, I will go to my child," that means that God in His infinite mercy and grace takes children who are incapable of intellectually responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ and He covers them with His saving grace. That's what I believe. And so I believe my child is in heaven, but while in Sally's tummy, was dead in her trespasses. And that's the way we all are from conception to the point where we're born. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We need to be saved from that. And so how do we get saved? Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. "For by grace," which means undeserved favor, None of us deserve salvation. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Underline the word faith, and we're going to define that. The word faith is misunderstood and it's misused today. Oftentimes people use the term faith when they're in a situation that's forcing them to acknowledge that something is greater than themselves. We saw this on September 11th, 2001. Our country was rocked by the tragedies and the terrorist acts in the Northeast. And it was interesting to hear that even the most ardent atheists and agnostics in the news circles were saying faith. You remember them talking about that word? We need to have faith. We need to have faith. The word was used over and over again. But what they were referring to is not the faith that's referred to here. The faith that's referred to here is a settled conviction that leads to a transformed life. Write that down. Saving faith is a settled conviction that leads to a transformed life. Maybe some of you remember the old church chorus that went a little something like this. Don't worry, I won't sing it. But it went like this. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That's not faith. Faith is God said it, that settles it. That's faith. In fact, go even beyond that. God said it, that settles it, therefore I will live by it. That's faith. You see, there's an associated belief and action. If I believe what I'm committing to, it will transform my life. See, there is a new creation, a creation that did not have capacity to live this way in verse 1. But by grace you have been saved through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what does faith look like? How do you actually get created? Well, you can write down Romans 10, 9 and 10. That you are saved when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Then you will be saved. That's how you enter into relationship. It's getting to a place in your life where you are dissatisfied by living for yourself. Eyes up here for a minute. I want to speak to each one of you. Have you gotten to this place? Have you come to a place in your life where you acknowledge that you cannot save yourself? Where you trying to live somehow with what the world offers, somehow finding satisfaction in that and only to realize that it doesn't satisfy? Do you realize that the debt that you owe to the God of the universe could never be paid by you? Have you ever come to that place? And when you did you respond by giving your life to Jesus Christ, turning from your sin and committing to Him as Lord? Have you done that? See, if you did, then you were transformed. You were created. You are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And we are needing that in order to have hope and help in our life. And see, this question is crucial. It's a crucial question to you ask yourself, but it's also a crucial question to ask those that you're trying to help. You see, maybe you're helping a neighbor whose marriage is falling apart. Maybe you're helping a coworker who's an addict of some kind. Maybe you're helping a niece or nephew who has chosen an alternative lifestyle that doesn't glorify God. Yes, we can find principles in God's Word that can help them, but only through the gospel of Jesus Christ can lasting change occur. Beloved, if you want to truly help someone and truly give them hope, if the answer to the question, are they created, is no, focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, all they can see is their marriage is falling apart. Yes, all they can see is the problems that they have in their own life. Yes, all they can see is the problems that they have in their kids' life. But the reality is the only lasting hope is found in the gospel of Jesus. Well, the first question we must ask ourselves and those that we're counseling is, are you created? Now, where do we go from here? I invite you to turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 gives us the answer to this question. And hopefully, if you've been coming to Harvest for a while, you're very familiar with this. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. This is the list of saints from the Old Testament that are especially noted for their faith. I want you to see the first three characters, and it'll reveal what we're supposed to do after we have been created. Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. What is Abel recognized for doing? Worshipping. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. What was Enoch doing when he was taken up into heaven? He was walking. Look at verse 7. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. What was Noah recognized for doing? Working. You see, once we become created in Christ Jesus, what God expects of us is that we worship Him, we walk with Him, and we work with Him. Did you see that in the text? Not something that Harvest came up with. Not something that we corner the market on. It is what is expected of every believer. So friend, if you are truly created new in Christ Jesus, let's ask these next three questions of ourselves. And the second question is, are you cherishing? Are you cherishing? Turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And you may say, well, wait, Pastor, didn't you say that it's a W? It's worship. Yes, but I want this word to be used specifically and intentionally for a reason. And I'll explain it here in just a moment. John 4, verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, you see the word, it's found in the text, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, God is expecting His followers to be worshipers. That's what He's expecting. Now, in order for us to feel the full weight of what's going on in the story, let me back up and just walk through the first 21 verses that have led up to these verses. What you have going on here is Jesus doing something that was culturally unacceptable. Jesus actually made sure that His team went through Samaria. You may say, well, what's the big deal about that? Because the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. In Romania, there's a group of people called the Roma or the Gypsies. And the Romanian people do not appreciate the Romas. In fact, they sometimes will actually go out of their way to cross the other side of the street. The Gypsies are people who constantly live outside of the law. They're known to steal things. They don't typically work. They don't necessarily follow the laws. They don't necessarily bathe like everyone else does. So they oftentimes smell. And so there's a disconnect there. And oftentimes the Romanians and the Gypsies don't get along. But this is even more deeply seated for the Jews than the Romanians and the Gypsies. You see, all the way back in 2 Kings, we read that the Jews from Israel were taken to Assyria. And the Assyrians replaced them with pagans, with people from other nations. Now, years later, the Israelites were allowed to go back to their country, and so they intermingled with these pagans, and they began a new race called the Samaritans. For all generations after that, the normal Jew, the natural Jews, did not appreciate the Samaritans. There was angst against one another, and in fact, so much so that the Jews would actually go hundreds of miles out of the way to avoid Samaria. Not Jesus. In fact, John 4 says He had to go through Samaria. And He sits down and He talks to a woman, which she had the trifecta going for her. First, she was a woman, which Jewish men didn't associate with Jewish women. Second of all, she was a Samaritan, despised by the Jews. Third of all, she was an adulteress. In fact, Jesus exposes that. He says, go and find your husband. He says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. The five men that you were previously your husbands are no longer your husbands, and the man you're living with is not your husband. And she's like, whoa, who is this guy? And before we get to worship, let me just take a sidebar here and say that we can learn from Jesus. We can learn from Jesus by the way we direct our conversations. And there's nothing wrong with us talking to people about sports and about work and about family. But let's do it like Jesus did, and as quickly as we can, let's talk about things that are spiritually valuable. He gets right to the heart of the issue, goes right to the spiritual. And the woman responds like so many of us do, and that is with what's on the outside. She immediately goes to the what, the how, and the where of worship. Jesus is not so much interested in the what, the where, and the how of our worship as much as He is in the who of our worship. I would encourage you to write that down. When it comes to the topic of worship, it's not so much that's important about the where, the how, and the what, but it is ultimately important about what the who is. Who are we worshiping and who are the worshipers? And Jesus says that those that are true worshipers will be worshipers that worship in spirit and truth. You see, so oftentimes what we do when it comes to the topic of worship is we isolate it to an event or to specific details, don't we? I mean, what do we typically think of? I'm going to worship. I'm at worship service. The kids are out in class. The adults are in worship. We usually think about this as the extent of worship. Oftentimes we think about music style as a style of worship. We think about preaching as how long it is, and we start to evaluate it that way. Or how much explanation is there? What does the stage look like? Or did we do communion? Or did we not do communion? And how does communion look like? And before you know it, we become so much evaluators on the what and the how and the where of worship that we forget the important aspect that is the who. Jesus says that what's important is the worshipers that are worshiping in spirit and in truth. I encourage you to write this down. Truth evokes spirit. Truth evokes spirit. There are emotions involved in worship. And guys, we need to remember that. And this whole sitting with our hands in our pockets, looking disinterested, if that's truly what's going on in your heart, man, something's wrong with you. When we sing about our God, when we pray to our God, when we preach about our God, it should evoke something in our spirit. Now, if you're not the personality that can get your hands up, if you're not the personality that can have smiles on your face, okay, that's fine. But it should be going on in your heart. And oftentimes, if it's going on in your heart that way, it will bubble up to see something on the outside. But are you worshiping in this way? And here's why I use the word cherish, because that allows us to see what the heart of worship is. Worship is cherishing. The actual word goes back to an early English word that means worship, ascribing worth to something. I love what Wayne Grudem said in his Systematic Theology. That worship is the action of human beings expressing homage to God because He is worthy of it. So true. Said a different way. Worship is our natural response to something or someone we value. It's the natural response. It's what's natural. It's the natural outflow of our response to someone or something that we value or we cherish. What are things that we cherish? Maybe some things that you cherish is maybe your new iPhone 7 Plus. Not your Samsung Note 7. Sorry about that. Maybe it's the fine china that's been passed down for generations that now is in your possession and you've been asked to steward. Maybe it's a place where you grew up, a special restaurant that you went to with your dad, or a ballpark where something great happened. We cherish things, don't we? But we also cherish people, and people, maybe it's parents, maybe it's siblings, maybe it's friends from childhood. But how can we tell whether something or someone is cherished? The way we treat it, isn't it? I mean, we will go out of our way to talk about something that we cherish. We will go out of our way to prioritize our time for the people that we cherish. That's why even though there may be thousands and thousands of birthdays on September 16th, I celebrate Meg's birthday because I cherish her. If you truly cherish and value something or someone, you will adjust how you respond to it. You will prioritize it. And beloved, that is worship. It's not an event. It's not details. It's a disposition of our heart. You may be sitting here and answering this question, do you cherish Christ with a, I should be doing better. And I'm right there with you. So how can we grow in our cherishing of Christ? Well, let me give you two suggestions. Two ways that you can work to grow in your cherishing of Christ. Number one, get to know Him. And I can see the disappointment on some of your faces. You're like, oh, Pastor, I thought you were going to give me this formula that would be earth-shattering, window-rattling. Something I had never thought of before, that this would help me grow in my cherishing of Christ. But, beloved, it's simple. I remember my dad, when I was growing up, teaching me how to hit. And I remember he used to just tell me, Jeff, just see the ball, hit the ball in baseball. I was like, come on, Dad, it's more complicated than that. There's elbows, there's hands, there's balance, there's all of the science of hitting. He's like, just see the ball, hit the ball. And you know what? He was right. See, we can overcomplicate worship. We can overcomplicate the Christian life. Beloved, let's get back to the simplicity of getting to know Him. How do you get to know Him? By reading His Word. By accessing biblically sound resources, by stretching yourself. Not just Sunday school reviews. It's stretching yourself. When's the last time you've actually gone to a sermon or a preacher that you knew was going to stretch you? When's the last time you've read a book that you knew you're probably going to have to read some of the pages a few times before you actually grasp it? See, so oftentimes we go to what's comfortable for us. What's easy for us. What's a snack for us. But are you accessing resources in your life that will stretch you? Let me give you some suggestions for podcasts. John MacArthur, John Piper, James MacDonald, Alistair Begg, R.C. Sproul. Now, R.C. Sproul will stretch you. But are you tapping into these resources? When you're mowing, what are you doing? Are you putting on headphones? Are you redeeming that time? When you're cleaning the kitchen and everybody else is doing something else, are you redeeming that time? When you're driving in the car, are you redeeming that time? And are you accessing biblical resources that reintroduce you and get you to know Christ better? Get to know Him. And then number two, this one will rock your world. Live for Christ. Live for Christ. It's not rocket science. I love Chad's message a couple weeks ago. He talked about the hope for the sufferer. He's reminding us that in suffering there is hope. Because God uses suffering, He uses punishment, He uses blessing, He uses all circumstances in our lives to continually remind us who He is. You ever had an experience in your life where you look back and say, man, God showed up. God provided. That was intended to be a stone of remembrance in your life to point you back to His character. And beloved, the more we get to know Him, the more we get to see Him for who He is, the more value we place on Him. And the more value we place on Him, the more we cherish Him. And the more we cherish Him, the more we worship. Third question to ask yourself, are you continuing? Are you continuing? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Are you continuing? And as you're turning there, let me just get vulnerable with you and just tell you that I'm a person too, just like you guys are, working through my own salvation with fear and trembling. I remember back when I was a sophomore in high school and we went to this camp in the Rockies. And it was amazing. There was this incredible lake right across with a backdrop of the mountains. And it was incredible. Camp staff and the preacher was amazing and the topic was amazing. And I can look back on that week and think that it was one of the closest experiences I've ever had to God. You ever had those? Where like prayer just flows like honey. I mean, you're just thinking of God more than sports activities or the things back home. And you're just like, that was a God experience. Woohoo! So I came back home and it was like, feelings gone. And there were no Rockies back home. No big lake. No 5 messages a day from a dynamic speaker. And all of a sudden that great feeling of emotion and experience was gone. And I got to tell you, I wrestled with, what's wrong with me? Am I in sin? Am I not tapping into the right resources? I need to get back to that emotion, back to that experience. And the problem was I didn't have a biblical understanding of the Christian life. You see, the Christian life is not a series of mountaintop experiences that we like flying squirrels just fly from one to another. That's not the Christian life. Christian life is a marathon. Continuing. That's why the Bible talks about it being a race. That's why the Bible talks the way that it does in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Beloved, this is it. And does God give us camp experiences? Sure He does. Does He give us songs that are especially meaningful to us? Does He give us some messages or some passages of Scriptures that are especially meaningful to us? Yes, He does. But the Christian life is about using those and everything else to be continually walking. The word walk here means to be consistent in behavior. That's important. The emphasis is on consistency. And I remember when I was in seminary, I thought to myself, okay, now I'm going out into ministry. What will success look like in ministry? You see, because in baseball and in the corporate world, they're clear measurables. And you can look in those career paths, you can see, okay, this person's successful, this person is not successful. So in my mind, the success measure was how big is your church? But I can tell you, I disagree with seminary, Jeff. After studying God's Word now for 7 years, after seeing life and seeing ministry, I would say that the measure of success in ministry is the same measure of success in the Christian life. One word, faithfulness. Faithfulness. You see, all of us can put on the face on a Sunday morning. All of us can run and sprint when the teacher is watching. But the measure of success in the Christian life is faithfulness. It's consistency. And that's why Paul reminds the Ephesians that they need to be walking in a continual fashion, in a manner worthy of their calling. That's our calling, is to continue to walk. That's our calling. And what does it look like? Well, thankfully, he expounds on that, verse 1. What is the manner worthy of the calling? With all humility, verse 2 says. Gentleness. Patience. You see, beloved, these aren't just options for us. I think some of us, especially men, who are a little bit more gruff and crusty around the edges, we can look at these characteristics and we can say, humility, gentleness, patience, oh, that's not me. Not me. If you're a follower of Christ, it must be. Are you growing in these areas? Are you growing in humility and in patience? Are you the kind of person that continually flies off the handle? And friends, it's hard work, and that's why the next phrase is so important. It says, bearing with one another in love. Underline one another. Would you do that for me, please? Get your pen or your pencil. Underline one another. And write out to the side that when you see the New Testament, one another, it equals church. It equals local church. Anytime you see the New Testament authors talking about what we're supposed to be doing with one another, it means the context of the local church. It doesn't mean your Christian friend in the cubicle next to you. It doesn't mean your Christian neighbor. It means the community of believers that is made up of the local church under the authority, oversight, and shepherding of elders. That's what one another means. And what Paul's reminding the Ephesian believers here is that this is hard work. The walk is hard work. We need help. We can't just do it on our own. Yes, there is individual responsibility, but we must do it together. And then there's a motivation, verse 3. Eager. Eager. Yes, we have responsibility, and yes, we have duty, but God expects us to have a motivation, an eagerness. This is supposed to be joyful. Something that we are pursuing. This, my friends, is our call. Thankfully, God has equipped us with everything that we need to be able to run this race. 2 Peter 1:3 says that He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness and the knowledge contained in God. That knowledge is found in His Word. He's given us an instructor, an advocate, a counselor, a comforter, as John 15:16 say, in the Holy Spirit. And He's given us, like the myriad of verses that talk about the one another, He's given us the local church. He's given us everything that we need to run the race of the Christian life. And beloved, use this analogy. Let's play it out. It's a marathon. I know some of you train for marathons in the church, and I will never do that, God willing. But as I've talked to some of you who have trained for that, you have to prepare, don't you? You have to make sure you have the right equipment. You have to make sure that you have the right fluids. You have to make sure that you have the right path. And so why would we do anything different in the marathon of the Christian life? God has given us resources, and we provide resources to you. We have the resource bookshelves out here in the hall. We'd love for you to stop by, grab those. We've got a library in the the shelf behind the glass. You can take those with you. Just let us know you took them so we can find you when you don't bring them back. We put biblically sound resources for you. You can grab software like Logos or like YouVersion and grab reading plans so you can be in God's Word every day. We provide resources for you. We provide small groups for you. This is a built-in opportunity every week to have something on your calendar that you have to do. I know you may say, well, you have to do, Pastor. I'm saying, if it's on your calendar, don't you typically do it? And so if it's on your calendar on a weekly basis, you know what? You go there and inevitably you're going to walk out of there and say, man, you know what? I'm glad I did that. Teaching there, there's fellowship there, there's accountability there. We had HTTC, Harvest Theological Training Center, yesterday. Great group of people were talking about the preeminence of Christ. How many times are you putting on your calendar something that is going to highlight the preeminence of Christ at a deep level? That's what HTTC does. There was Women of the Word last night. You ladies who came were blessed to reevaluate worship in your own life. What a great opportunity. Men at War on the quarterly basis, having activities, recalibrating our minds and our focus. See, beloved, as a church, we put these resources in front of you to help you in your walk. Are you using them? See, the Christian life is a marathon. It's a race. It's not a series of mountaintop experiences. So how are you doing? Are you continuing? Number four, are you constructing? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, we live in a culture and a community where we're really good at constructing with our checkbooks, our credit cards. We live in a community where if we need something done on our house or we need something done on our lawn or something done in our lives, we typically just say, okay, how much? And we open the checkbook. Now, don't mishear me. Please don't mishear me. I'm not criticizing us. I'm saying that's our natural habit. And listen, if you have the funds to do that, and I know many of you do, if you don't have the expertise to be able to do it yourself, which I know in many cases I don't, it's okay to do that. But here's the problem. When that becomes our default in the church, we've got a problem. When the default in our church is, let me just open my pocketbook so somebody else can do it. When the default in the church is, let me pray for somebody else to be raised up to do it, then that's a problem. Because God expects us as individual believers to actually be involved in the constructing of the local church. Let me prove that to you by looking at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. As each one has received a gift, use it. Use it. Let me sidebar here for just a moment. There's a difference between talents and skills and gifts. There's a difference. Somebody who's a great piano player, that's not a gift. That's a skill. Somebody who's a great athlete is a skill. That's not a gift. Now, why am I doing that? Because there's a difference. Skills are something that we have been given physically by God that we either have genetically or we develop. We have the skills to be able to develop in our lives. That's a skill. A gift is supernatural and is intended to be used in the church. That's the difference. Gifts are supernatural, intended to be used in the church. Every one of us as believers are given these kinds of gifts when we are saved. You can write down Ephesians 4:7. We are given gifts in this category, in this variety, when we are saved. Now, Romans 12 gives us a list. 1 Corinthians 12 gives us a list. This passage gives us a list. So the question is, which one do you have? And a lot of time, a lot of sometimes money has been spent to discern what gift do I have? Are there multiple gifts that somebody can have or only just one? Let me tell you where I've landed in my own theology of the matter. Is that the lists of gifts in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, here in 1 Peter 4, the lists are spokes on the snowflake of your gift. Here's what I mean by that. Some of you may have the gift of mercy, and you may be also hospitable. Some person may have the gift of teaching and also the gift of discernment. And God has uniquely orchestrated your life to have all of those ingredients woven together to be uniquely your gift set. And there's nobody just like you. So that's why I get excited every Sunday when we see that there's a visitor that came to our church. I'm excited because you know what? That's a new gift snowflake. And you know what? If they would stay with us and they would use their gifts in Oakland, guess what? Our church is going to be built up. And that's why I'm sad when people leave, because yes, it's a soul that we don't no longer get to shepherd, but there goes a gift snowflake. But my question to you is, are you using your gift snowflake to build up the body of Christ? You may say, well, why do I have to use it in the church? Well, because God's word says it. Look at verse 10. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve. Oh, there's those two words. One another. And when you see the words one another in the New Testament, what does it mean? Thank you. What does it mean? Church, that's exactly right. Peter says here very specifically, take the snowflake gifts that you have been given, use them to serve the church. So are you using it? Well, it does beg some practical questions. How do you know? Where should you use it? Let me give you four questions to ask yourself that will help you be able to navigate. How are you supposed to know what your gift snowflake is and how you're supposed to use it? Number one, ask yourself, where is there a need? Where is there a need? See, even before we get to, do I enjoy it? Even before we get to, is there fruit in my life as a result of me using my gifts? Ask yourself, where is the need? And after the service, we're going to invite you to go to the gymnasium. There will be tables set up and you will see all kinds of ministries with all kinds of needs. Where is there a need? Number two, what do you enjoy? That's a good question to ask. Hopefully you'll grab some of the sheets of paper for all of these different ministries that are represented. And some of them you may look at and say, you know what, I would enjoy this over this. Okay, do that. Number three, where have you seen fruit? Where have you seen fruit? We have a family that moved down from a harvest in Chicago. I mean, they were already plugging in before they even arrived here. And what areas were they plugging into? Areas that in Chicago they were bearing fruit. I love that. Love that. Number four, where have others affirmed your gifts? Now listen, you may say, you know what, I have the gift of teaching. I am confident of that. So your small group leader gives you an opportunity. Okay, why don't you lead tonight? And at the end, you just go up to them and you say, hey, how did that go? And they say, well, you stayed awake. That was good. Probably not your gift set. We need to be seeking the counsel of others. And as you're working through these four questions, I believe and I am convinced that you will discern what your gift snowflake is and where you should use. Now, there's two benefits from using our gifts. Number one is we follow the example of Christ. What does Philippians 2, 1 through 11 say is that Jesus thought of others more highly than himself. He poured his life into others more than focus on his own needs. The second thing is that you will experience growth when you delight to serve. I'm telling you, I promise you that. Studies have shown, my own life has borne evidence of this, that the more you delight in serving others, the more you will grow in your walk with them. So serve. Now, I could stop the message right here, and you'd be like, well, yeah, of course pastors are supposed to say that. I'd be like this, whoa, let's go to the gym, woohoo! Break on three. Let me just get vulnerable with you. Because I know some of you may be saying, you know what, Pastor? You don't know what it's like to work a full-time job, to have kids in sports and different activities, and then also have to be devoted to the church. You don't know what that's like. And let's not compare lives. But let me just give my own testimony. The older I get, the more kids grow up and get involved, the more sympathy I have for how busy our lives can be. So here's the solution. Here's the solution. I would encourage you to write this down. Have a disposition to serve. Have a disposition to serve. Borrowing a baseball analogy, be warmed up in the bullpen. That means the pitcher's ready. They've done what they need to do so that when the coach points out to the bullpen, they're ready and they're in and they're ready to perform. Have a disposition to serve. Now, the way that you can have that disposition is, first of all, understanding that God commands it. This is not something that we have that's optional. God commands us, so we have to start with the duty part, but then let's move to the delight. Do you as a follower of Christ want to follow the example of Him? Do you as a follower of Christ want to grow in your walk with Christ? Then we should delight to serve and to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, I do understand there are seasons. And I'm telling you, as kids are at different ages, or as the jobs and our workplaces are asking things of us, I get there will be seasons. So here's how you navigate that. First of all, you pray about it. Second of all, you seek family counsel. And third, you seek biblical godly counsel. I hear so many times people in the church, they're not serving anymore. And you're like, okay, well, what gives? What's going on in your life? Well, it's just a unilateral decision they made. You know what? I was getting burnt out. Things weren't going well. And this is just a decision our family made. We're missing a key component. Grab an elder. Grab a small group leader. Grab somebody in the church that you recognize as godly and say, hey, here's what we're thinking. This is what we've got going on in our lives. This is the direction we're leaning. What do you think about this? But yet again, we are so autonomous in our lives that we just landscape of life and serving. And nope, it's just a decision I made. And then we inform people. Seek counsel. See, if you're warmed up in the bullpen and you have a disposition to serve and you seek counsel, God will help you navigate through the seasons of life. There will be times when you can serve more. There will be times when you need to serve less. But beloved, this needs to be in place in our lives and in the lives that we are counseling for us to be able to be healthy and care for one another. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. These are the necessary components of a church that effectively cares for one another's souls. I mean, you want to do soul care? Ask these questions of yourself. Ask these questions of the people that you're caring for. Are you created? Are you cherishing? Are you continuing? And are you constructing? And listen, if there's a deficiency, that's okay. But let's correct it. You want to have a healthy walk with Christ? Answer yes to these questions. Friend, if you've never been created, I've laid the gospel out before you. Give your life to Jesus Christ today and then begin the journey. If you have given your life to Christ, evaluate yourself on these three areas. Are you worship, walking, and working? Let's understand that it's a duty, and then let's move out of delight to actually exercise these great resources and privileges that God has given. Father, I thank you for your word and clarity. I thank you for the summer that you have entrusted to us to dig into the topic of biblical soul care, and I pray that in some degree and ultimately it has brought glory to you. I pray that it has equipped your saints for the work of the ministry. I pray that we as a church would individually and corporately commit to these three W's. And I pray that we would be able to rejoice in the health of our church as we consistently live this way. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's not given their life to you, open their eyes to see their need. Give them the faith that they need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that you are doing a great work, Lord, all over the world, whether it be in Romania, whether it be in Africa, whether it be in Mexico, whether it be in Kansas City. Father, you are doing great things, and what a privilege we have to play a role in. But Father, be glorified by our response this morning. Be glorified by our worship, walk, and work. Be glorified.